Please open your scriptures to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now we're going to be picking up at verse 15 today and going through verse 27, not quite to the end of the chapter. This is the night when Jesus was betrayed. This is after the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and before his arrest in the garden, the last teaching that he gives to his disciples on his final night with them. Picking up in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are gathered together as your people on this Lord's day to worship you. And we desire, we long, we need to hear from you. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. May your Spirit take your word, make it very real and present to our souls, that we might see Christ and treasure him, might love you, and might be changed by you for the time we've spent with you. We pray that you would speak, O Lord, and make us ready to listen. Come and occupy our lowly hearts and glorify your name in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you are going to drive somewhere successfully, you need four things. You need a car that works. You need to know how to drive the car. You need directions to get where you're going or a GPS that you can put the address in. And then you need enough fuel to get you from here to there, right? There's four things you need. Last week, we heard Jesus begin this extended teaching with his disciples on his last night with them. And he began by telling them at the beginning of chapter 14, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. His disciples were troubled, and their hearts were being overwhelmed by sorrow and distress because of all that they had heard from their master, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going away from them and they would not be able to follow him, that Peter was going to deny him. They were distressed. They needed peace. And throughout this teaching on this final night, Jesus is leading his disciples toward this destination, the place where their hearts would not be troubled and upset, but where instead they would trust in God the Father and in Christ as their Savior and Lord. This is the place where we all need to be, a place of untroubled peace in the midst of turmoil and distress. Not a place of complacency or apathy or ignorance where we just don't care and we're just not paying attention and nothing bothers us because ignorance is bliss. And not a place of distress or anxiety or fear because we're so aware of all the things that are going wrong and could go wrong and we're just on edge. But we need a place where we can be resting in God in faith, real faith, and real peace. That's the destination. To get there, Jesus said last week in the first 14 verses of this chapter that his disciples would need three things. They would need an eternal perspective. He said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." We need that eternal perspective that we have a Father's house with a room prepared for us and Jesus coming again to take us to himself. The second thing Jesus told them that they would need is himself. As a wonderful Savior, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So they need an eternal perspective, and they need Jesus as a wonderful Savior. And the third thing he tells them about are inexhaustible resources that they would need in order to be able to do the works of Christ, that they could ask for anything in prayer, and it would be done for them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we need an eternal perspective. We need Jesus as a wonderful Savior, and we need inexhaustible resources available through prayer to do the works of Christ. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It is one thing to know that we need these things, and it is another thing to actually have them, right? Like, it's one thing to know how to get somewhere. I can tell you, come to my house after church today for lunch, and I can give you the address. You now know where I live, and I can even give you directions of how to get there. But if you have no car, if you don't know how to drive the car, if you have no fuel in your gas tank, you're not actually going anywhere, no matter what you know. And this is where a lot of us live in our Christian lives. We know what we need, but we don't always feel like we have what we need. We don't just need to know that we need to have an eternal perspective. We actually need an eternal perspective in the midst of our troubles. We don't just need to know that we need Jesus as a wonderful Savior. We need Jesus as our wonderful Savior, saving us in the midst of our lives. And we don't just need to know that we have inexhaustible resources available to us through prayer. We need those inexhaustible resources through prayer in the midst of our lives. And so, how do we get from the knowledge of knowing what we need to actually having those things? Well, thankfully, Jesus knows our real needs better than we do. And so, in John 14 here, he gives us more than just words. He knows. And so what he gives us is a real, eternal, inexhaustible, personal source of strength, comfort, power, and peace. One who unites us to Christ in a real and powerful way, bringing us to Jesus and bringing Jesus to us in a deeply personal and transformative way. How does he do this? He does it by giving us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes all of these things from just being ideas that we know about to being present realities in our lives. Jesus begins this section of his teaching by explaining who will receive the Holy Spirit. Who gets the Holy Spirit? Is there a test we need to pass? Is there an office we go apply to? Is there an application we can mail in the mail? Is there a website we can click on? Who gets the Holy Spirit? Is there a waiting line? Is it a lottery type thing? Well, this is what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there are those who cannot receive the Spirit. They are the world that is in opposition to Christ. And then there are those who do receive the Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, there's two different ways you can read that. You can read that as a command giving you a requirement to meet in order to receive the Holy Spirit, like this. If we love Jesus, then we are required to keep his commands. And if we keep his commands well enough, then in response to our obedience to his commands, he will ask the Father, and the Father will give us another helper to be with us forever, the Holy Spirit. Or you can read those wills not as commands or imperatives, but as indicatives of saying what happens. In other words, if we truly love Jesus, then we will strive to follow his commands. As such, we will show that we really do belong to Jesus and we really are his followers, and those are the people that Jesus asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to. You see, it's two very different ways of looking at the same exact words. It's either a command for us to keep to be qualified, or it is a promise that is given to those who have salvation. It makes all the difference in the world how we look at those two. Well, how do we know? How do we decide? Well, the best way to decide anything scripturally is you go to the broader context. You sort of back up a little bit and say, okay, which one fits better in the overall context of what we're hearing from Jesus in the Gospel of John? Well, so far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said some things about our abilities and about God's salvation. He said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." He said, "All whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He doesn't say, "My sheep should hear my voice, and they ought to follow me." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And then he says to the Jews who don't believe in him, he says, "You do not hear my voice because you are not my sheep." He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't hear my voice. He says you don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. Later in chapter 15, which we might get to next week or the week after, he says to them in verse 16 of chapter 15 to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit." So I think if we take seriously the broader context of John's gospel, it is clear that Jesus is here giving us the indicative, the promise of what we will be and what he will do. Not a qualification for how we might earn the Holy Spirit. Because really, if you back out even broader in the context of Scripture and you look at what Scripture says about the work of the Holy Spirit, what we confessed earlier in our confession of faith about effectual calling is drawn from Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to Christ. When Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," well, how does the Father draw us? The Father draws us through the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. He calls us to Christ inwardly. The Holy Spirit does that. In fact, no one can come to Jesus and seek to obey him apart from the Spirit working in our hearts. So the Spirit is the one who brings us to Christ, and then as we come to Christ and we come to have true and saving faith in Christ, which is the gift of God, then Jesus gives us the indwelling and abiding presence of the Spirit to be with us forever. First, the Spirit draws us, we come to Christ, then Christ gives us the Spirit to be with us forever. But why? Why does he give us the Spirit? What's the main purpose of us being given the Holy Spirit? Well, it's really to be found in the title that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit here. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, we miss a lot of the significance of those two words, another helper, because of the limitations of translation. First, the word another. There's actually two different words in Greek to say another. There's one word for another of the same kind, and there's another word for a completely different other, right? That's another thing altogether, right? So, you know, when Catherine was born and we were showing her pictures around or she was meeting people, she said, oh, it's another Van Bemmel. And what they meant by that was that she kind of had the look of a Van Bemmel. She was another of the same kind, right? But if you were to say, you know, professional baseball players in the major leagues are skilled and disciplined, they play well together as a team, but the Orioles are another story altogether. That means another of a different kind, you see. So it's two different words. The word that Jesus uses here is another of the same kind, another helper. I'm going away, but the Father is going to send you another helper of the same kind that I am. In other words, the ministry that Jesus had to his disciples while he was with them is the ministry that the Holy Spirit now has to the people of God as Jesus is away from us in heaven. He's a helper. The word helper here is the word paraclete, and it literally means one who is called alongside. In legal context, it carries the idea of an advocate. If you were going to court, you would have an advocate, your lawyer, your representative, and he would come. And what does a good lawyer do, besides being an oxymoron? What does a good lawyer do? A good lawyer advises you on what you should do and say, and not do and not say, right? And represents you before the judge or the jury. So there's a two-part role of advice and counsel, and then representation. And that's actually a good word for this, except it's a little bit more intimate than that, because lawyers are sort of guns for hire, and we just use them for a particular task, and this is really called alongside life. So a life coach, that's terrible, but probably counselor, advisor. It's actually a really difficult word to translate into English, and that's why different translations will say helper or advocate or comforter or counselor. And each one of these English words carries aspects of the meaning, but I don't know that any of them capture the whole. But what the another helper does, what the paraclete, the one called alongside, does, is he counsels, he advises, he comforts, he encourages, he rebukes, he disciplines us in our lives, and he also represents and intercedes for us before God. In other words, he does for us everything that Jesus did for his disciples when he was here on earth, and that Jesus does for us before the throne of God. He's a mediator. He's the intercessor. He's the comforter. He's the one called alongside. But what does he bring us? How does he benefit us? What does this paraclete do for believers? Well, earlier this week, as I was preparing, I came across a commentary. It's from a Scottish pastor named George Hutcheson, who was a Covenanter in the 1600s. And I loved his commentary because he drew out from the text seven distinct benefits that the Spirit brings to believers. And these are wonderful. And you'll see spots in your notes for seven things. You may have looked at that and worried, how long is this sermon going to be? We've got 3 points, but we've got seven subpoints. Well, we're already on point three, so. But these are so wonderful, and they are worth really taking in and really savoring, because this is what the Holy Spirit does for us as children of God. And this is what we need. This is how we get the gas in our tank. This is how we get skilled at driving the car. This is how we go in the Christian life, is by this ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. This is so vitally important for us to understand. First, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself comes to believers not leaving us alone. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does he come to us? He comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's primary job, is to bring Christ to us and us to Christ through faith. Second, through the Holy Spirit, believers gain a sight of Christ in their souls by faith. Jesus says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, this does have an immediate fulfillment in the lives of these disciples in just a few days' time after the resurrection. So this is Thursday night. In a little while, Jesus would be going away by dying on the cross. No one would see him at all, but then on Sunday, the disciples would see him. But the world would never see him again. Over the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions, in the upper room in Jerusalem, by the sea in Galilee, walking along the road to Damascus, at another supper occasion in the upper room. So he appeared to his disciples again and again, even one time appearing to more than 500 disciples at one time, but he never showed himself openly to the world. He didn't just walk into Pontius Pilate's palace and say, hey, you thought you killed me, but here I am. He didn't do that because that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to show himself to believers to strengthen their faith and to encourage them that their salvation had been accomplished, that he was alive forevermore. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us, because that promise was not just for the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's for all of us. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Christ real to us, so that we can, as it were, see him with the eyes of faith in our souls. There is a movement out there in the world that is popping up on the internet and in some fringe circles to try to deny that there is any such person as Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, he never even lived. You cannot convince me of that. You could never, ever convince me that Jesus is not real, because he is my best friend, and I know him, and I live my life with him, and he lives his life with me. We have a relationship, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. I know my Savior lives because I have seen him by faith in my soul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Third, the Spirit gives life to believers, even the life of Christ. Because I live, you also will live. The Spirit takes the resurrection life of Jesus and imparts it to the soul of believers, bringing us from death to life forever. We pass from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive before God forevermore, because the very resurrection life of Christ is imparted to our souls. And not only that, but then the Spirit becomes the down payment, the earnest money on our resurrection life. Because if we've received the power of Jesus' resurrection life to bring our souls from death to life, then surely we will also receive the fullness of his resurrection power to bring our bodies from death to eternal life. So the Spirit brings the life of Christ and applies it to believers. So the first one was that Christ comes to believers through the Spirit. The second one is that the Spirit gives us a sight of Christ. The third one is that the Spirit gives us the life of Christ. The fourth one, the Spirit gives believers knowledge of their intimate union with Christ and with the Father. Verse 20. Take a minute to look at it with me. This is one of the most beautiful and profound verses in all of Scripture to me. I cannot expound upon it and unfold it before you, because it is too wonderful. Verse 20 says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is a deep personal union that we have with Christ. And Christ will talk about it again in chapter 15 and again in chapter 16. And he will pray for it to be realized in our lives in chapter 17. It is centrally important to the gospel. Paul spends many of his letters unpacking exactly what this means for us, that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. But think about this. Jesus Christ is in God the Father, and God the Father is in Jesus Christ. What kind of union do they have? They have a perfect, undisturbed, unbreakable, intimate union forever. You cannot tear apart the Father and the Son. They are one God together. And that same union, that same perfect, undisturbed, unbreakable, intimate, eternal union is what we as believers have with Christ. The same union he has with the Father, he has with us. That is unbelievable and yet true. We cannot comprehend it, and yet it is our life. We have been brought in to the union of the Godhead through Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. Fifth, through the Spirit, believers receive the Father's love. Verse 21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, much of what Jesus is saying here is a repetition of what he said in verse 15, but it gives us a chance to pause and ask ourselves this question. How do you know if you love Jesus or not? How do you know? Should we just say, well, I feel it in my bones, or I had an experience once upon a time at summer camp when I was a kid, or how do we know? Well, Jesus is giving us a test, and it's not a qualification of earning his love, but it's a test to know whether or not we do love him, and it is a very simple and yet a very powerful one, and that is, do we have his commandments, and are we seeking to obey him? If you say you love Jesus, and yet you don't even know what his requirements are for your life, like what he wants for you to do and to be, and you have no interest whatsoever in doing them, how do you love Jesus? Like, what does that look like? It would be like claiming to be married to someone and you've taken no public vows and you have no intention of marital fidelity, but you just want to say you're married. It doesn't work. It's not true. It doesn't hold together. How can we say Jesus is our Lord if we don't want to do what he wants us to do? And if I am not repentant of my sins, how can I say that he is my Savior, saving me from my sins, if I don't repent of my sins? It's powerful. Now, of course, there are other passages in Scripture that would protect us from the snares of legalism and perfectionism. Jesus is not saying that we earn his love or we earn the Father's love through our obedience. In fact, any obedience that we manifest in our lives is the work of his Spirit in us. It's his righteousness being applied to us that manifests itself in our obedience. And we never obey Jesus perfectly, so we can never be proud of our obedience. Oh, I love Jesus because I get up in the morning and read my Bible, and I tithe the full 10% of my income, and I never miss a Sunday morning in church, and I have family worship with my children around the dinner table, whether they like it or not. And I pray with my wife before we go to bed at night, and I never go a mile an hour above the speed limit. Okay, that one's not true. And I am always doing exactly... We can never get to the point where we're so proud of our obedience that we wear it as a merit badge of what we have become. It's not that at all. It's not legalism. It's not perfectionism. But it is a reality of belonging to Jesus that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. You see, when we come to love Jesus, we come to be loved by God as our Father. When we come to pray to the God of the universe and we begin to call him Father. Father. What right do we have to call the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, Father? It's only through the union we have because we love Jesus and because Jesus has brought us to himself. We pray to God as our Father, and we know that he hears us and he accepts us with a fatherly love that far outshines all fatherly loves. Some people have a hard time with understanding God as their Father and saying that means that God loves you and God cares for you and God is for you, because maybe they had a broken relationship with their earthly father and thought, well, I don't know, my dad didn't really love me and my dad really wasn't for me. He was kind of a jerk and he was mean. And I love the way John Piper explained this. God's fatherhood of us is actually the source of all fatherhood in heaven and on earth. But we are just an echo, right? A faint and imperfect imitation. And so really, you know, if the standard of God's fatherhood is up here, you may have had a really, really lousy father, right? And he may have been way, way down here. But he was still your father, right? He still brought you life, brought you into the world, cared for you in some way, provided for you in some way, protected you in some way, taught you in some way. He may have done a lousy job at it, but he was still a father, like, as an echo of that. If you had a really great father, it may look, by comparison to a bad father, like he was just way, way better. But in reality, he's just a little bit further up the scale. And the gap between his fatherhood and God's fatherhood is still immense. Because even the best of earthly fathers are wrong a lot. And even the best of earthly fathers don't have unlimited resources to be able to give you all the things that you might need. And even the best of earthly fathers fail to love perfectly and consistently and don't have wisdom that is unerring. We're sinners, so we blow it. God is the Father who fathers us perfectly. He's never wrong. He's never sinful. He never runs out of resources. You never exhaust his wisdom. He's that kind of father. And in that way, all earthly fathers fall far short. And so if your earthly father fell a little bit farther short than others, just know that God is greater than all. Romans 8, 14 to 17 says this about fatherhood of God. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." And that "provided we suffer" is, you can think of it in the same way as you have to obey his commands. You have to follow him. Otherwise, this isn't really true of you. But all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we don't have a spirit of slavery to fall into fear. But we get to call the God of the universe, Abba, Father. And he hears us as a father and he answers us as a father. So that's number five. Number six, the Spirit teaches believers the things of Christ. He teaches believers the things of Christ. This is verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Both times when Jesus refers to the Helper, he talks about this function. First he says, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, right? And then he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will teach you. So he's the Spirit of truth, and he's the one who will teach us. If you read the Gospels, there's an interesting thing that keeps coming up in the Gospels. It's one of the reasons why they read as very authentic accounts, is because the disciples are never glorifying themselves. They're never making themselves look good. In fact, most of the time, they're just really honest and showing how weak and fallible they are. And so one of the things that comes up repeatedly in the Gospels is Jesus will say something, and the Gospel writers will say, the disciples did not understand this, and they would not understand it until the Holy Spirit had come. Or, the disciples did not understand this because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. The disciples heard all these wonderful things from Jesus for years, and they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. Even on this night, they're interrupting him over and over and over again because they don't get it, right? In our passage today, it's the other Judas, son of John, or James, who interrupts Jesus. But already we've had Philip, and we've had Thomas, and we've had Peter, right? And they're all confused. The best illustration to see what the Holy Spirit does is flip ahead a couple of chapters in your Bible and look at Acts chapter 2, and look at the sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost takes place about 53 days after this night, okay? And what's the difference? The Holy Spirit comes, and Peter gets up, and read Acts 2, read the sermon he gives, and then imagine Peter giving that sermon just a couple of months earlier during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Not going to happen. There's no way. He doesn't understand a thing. But the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit teaches him through the Scriptures and through bringing to mind the things that Jesus has said. And so he's able to preach the gospel in a very Christ-centered and a very scriptural way. On your follow-up insert, with the cardstock insert, I put some quotes from John Calvin on the back about the Spirit and the Scriptures. One of the things we need to be careful of is, how does the Spirit teach the truth to believers? He does so through the Word. When Peter gets up to preach at Pentecost, everything he says about Jesus is grounded in Scripture. And so we need to remember that the Spirit's voice, the Spirit speaks Bible to the people of God. The Spirit doesn't just whisper things in your ear, and then you say, oh, the Lord told me to sell everything I have and give it to Pastor Jason and follow him to Argentina because the Lord's coming back in May. No, that doesn't happen, okay? The Spirit speaks Bible to the people of God, right? And when the Spirit speaks Bible to the people of God, you can have a check on that. Now, oftentimes the Spirit does use pastors and teachers who are gifted by God to teach the Word, but they should be teaching the Word. Now, there's actually two things the Spirit does here. He says, he will teach you all things. That's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, we need to not only understand, but we also need to have those things brought to remembrance when we need them. Right? Like, it's one thing to understand that God said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And to even understand what that means within the context of the covenant and how it should free us from a life of worry and anxiety and covetousness, because God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, the Lord is my helper. To know that is great, and the Spirit helps us to know that, but the Spirit also helps us to remember that when we most need to remember it. When cancer hits, when a financial crisis comes, when we're faced with a very, very difficult decision, when a loved one dies, we need to remember that God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. even now in this time, I remember. And that's the Spirit's work as well. He teaches us and he brings the word to remembrance. And finally, the seventh benefit the Spirit brings to believers is peace. Peace. But not just any peace. The Spirit gives us the peace of Christ. Christ gives us his own peace through the Spirit. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. People spend an extraordinary amount of time and money and energy pursuing peace. 1 in 6 Americans takes some kind of psychiatric drug, mostly antidepressants, to get peace. People work hard. We are among the hardest working societies in the history of the world. We'll put in 50 hours, 60 hours, 70 hours, 80 hours, oftentimes because we think that if we can get to a point of being successful enough, that will give us peace. People spend money to buy nice things, thinking that nice things will bring them peace. People spend money to go on amazing vacations, thinking that amazing experiences will give them peace. People do daring things, thinking that an intense adrenaline rush will give them peace. You ever had like a really scary moment and you thought, oh, and then when it was over, you kind of get this rush of like, oh, I'm okay. Right? So some people do that to themselves on purpose all the time. Andrew? Sorry, I didn't say that out loud. But like, you know, all these things are good. I mean, extreme downhill skiing is good, right? And working is good. And vacations are good. And I'm not bad-mouthing the need for antidepressant medication for some people. That can be good. But we can't look to any of these things to give us peace. And if we put our hopes in them to give us peace, we will be disappointed. The French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau had an ongoing correspondence with a young Parisian woman named Henriette. And in one of her letters, Henriette discloses that she's been having trouble sleeping at night because her mind and her heart are unsettled. And then she says, I would be so happy if only I could find some peace, even at the cost of looking foolish. She can't sleep. She wants peace. Jesus promises to give us a gift of peace that the world cannot give and does not understand. It is Jesus' own peace, his own peace, he will give to us. And not as the world gives, because the world gives, you know, and there's a cost on the back end. Come for this free vacation. All you have to do is sit through this timeshare seminar, right? Let me give you this free test drive in this car while I pester you about buying it. Let me give you this free estimate on your home so that I can high-pressure sales tactic you, right? Jesus doesn't do any of that. There's no hook on the backside. He gives us his peace. It's a real, lasting, absolute, personal, unshakable peace that is his own peace. And because he gives us his own peace, he can then say, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Look at verse 27 and look back at verse 1. He's come full circle. He began by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he's gone throughout this whole discourse telling us, you need an eternal perspective. You need me as your wonderful Savior. You need the resources available to you through prayer. All of these things will be brought to you through the Holy Spirit, and I'm giving you my peace. Now, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We need the Holy Spirit to give us this, and this is Jesus connecting back. He's leading us. He's leading us to a place of peace by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But how can he do that? I mean, how can Jesus give us his peace? It's as you ponder this that I think the beauty and the power of this passage becomes so real. How can Jesus give us his peace? He's got peace. Great. He's Jesus. He's overcome death. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, he has peace, but how can he give his peace to us? Here's how. He can give his peace to us because he is in us and we are in him. Which means that everything that he has as a benefit, as an asset, as a resource is ours, and everything we have as a need and a shortcoming and a trouble is his. You could be flat broke, deeply in debt, and at the end of all of your resources, but if you were to get married to a billionaire, the day you got married to the billionaire, your debts are settled, your accounts are cleared, and your resources increase tremendously. Right? It makes all the difference. That union would make all the difference in the world financially, but you see, we're not married to a billionaire. Jesus has a resource in his bank account that is in no billionaire's bank account. Peace. Real peace. The peace that says to us, your hearts don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be afraid. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am seated at the right hand of God the Father. I have overcome every temptation and sin and death, and I am yours, and you are mine. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we have that peace? You might say, oh, but I'm so weak. Well, Jesus takes your weakness and he gives you his strength. You might say, oh, but I'm so afraid. Well, Jesus takes your fear and he gives you his courage. You say, but I've sinned so much. Jesus takes all of your sin and he gives you all of his righteousness. You might say, but I feel so far from God. And Jesus says, I take those who are far away from God and I bring them near through my blood shed on the cross. You might say, I just don't know. Jesus says, I give you the Spirit of truth and he will teach you all things and he will bring to your remembrance what I have said to you. He makes all the difference. How differently would our lives look if we believed and we lived in the light of this passage? How differently would our lives look? We would realize that to walk by faith and not by sight is to see more truly than our eyes could ever see. Things are not as they appear. They are as they are. And the real reality is Jesus, not our circumstances. The circumstances he brings into our lives, he brings for our blessing and for our benefit, to test us, to try us, to improve us. But it is not. We cannot look at our circumstances and conclude from them, God is far away, God does not love me, God is not for me, I don't have any hope. Rather, we look at our circumstances and we look to Jesus and we say, I don't understand it, I can't see it, but I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to trust you and obey you, and you will be all that I need because you are all that I need. How do we do this? How does this look like, practically speaking? Well, as we turn to chapter 15, we're going to get very practical in what this looks like in our daily lives. But from chapter 14, we can see already, it looks like loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. That's what it looks like in a day-to-day life. But not doing so because we're hoping to prove how good we are so that the Holy Spirit can bless us, but rather with a longing and a hungering for more of Jesus in our lives and believing that if we will meet him in the places where he says he will meet us there and he will feed us with himself. And so we get up and we read the Bible and we pray and we worship God on our own and with our family and together with his gathered people. And we do the works that Jesus gives us to do in worship, in mission, in ministry, in service, in love, in teaching our children, in encouraging one another. We do all of these things not out of routine or a sense of duty, but out of love and a longing for more of Jesus, more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, here's the last word. If you are a true believer, you cannot lose the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that he will be with you forever. Now, how long is forever? Until you mess up again? Until you just wake up feeling lousy one morning? Forever. And he says of the Holy Spirit, he dwells with you and will be in you. You can't lose that. But I do have to tell you that the Scripture does say we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit. And sometimes we do live our lives in ways that we don't feel or experience or live or know all that is really available to us as believers. Why? Maybe because we're quenching the Spirit, because God said to us, here's where I will feed you with myself. And we've said, what about over here? And he said, no. Here is where I will feed you with myself. And we've said, oh, but I need to binge watch something on Netflix and I won't be able to get up in the morning. And God says, no, here is where I will feed you with myself. And we are running after every other thing. So distracted and so busy and so consumed by stuff in our lives that we won't go to Jesus for him to feed us where he is, through the Scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship with his people, through worship with his people, through relationship. That's where he feeds us. But it begins with us coming to faith, trusting in Christ, and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, who never leaves us and who continually calls us back to Christ. Even now, he is continually calling us back to Christ because he loves us and he desires to bless us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us. He brings Christ to us. He brings us to Christ. He reassures us of your love for us. He teaches us your word. He reminds us of your word. He gives us peace. Father, we are so dependent upon you. Let us not believe the lies of the devil. Let us not believe the distractions of the world that say we can just sort of put it on cruise control and coast and give ourselves over to every little distraction in life. We need you. We need you every day. We need you every hour of every day, every moment of every hour of every day. So let us walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.